Well, John chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 41 through 59 this morning in a message I've entitled Eating and Drinking. And speaking of that, if you gave me the choice of eating a meal anywhere in the world, I would choose to go to Franklin Barbecue in Austin, Texas. Because Texas Monthly raves that Franklin Barbecue is, quote, serving the best barbecue in the known universe. And that's good enough for me. You see, the thought of sitting down to eat Franklin Barbecue's brisket and ribs with an ice-cold Dr. Pepper to wash it all down, well, that's the stuff that dreams are made of. Now, however, barbecue may not be your thing, and I guess that's okay. Because whatever your dream meal may be, it's safe to say that you and I are very familiar with eating and drinking. We eat and drink because we have to. We eat and drink because we want to. We eat and drink alone. We eat and drink with others. After breathing, I would argue that eating and drinking is the most natural thing in the world to us. So when the Lord Jesus uses eating and drinking as a metaphor, we'll see here today in this passage, and we're able to follow along because he's using something that's very, very familiar to all of us. So with that said, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? Again, it's John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. So I'm going to read it up front so that we can set our minds on where the Lord is going. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats his bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see first of all that you must be invited, and then you must eat, and then you must drink. And so let's move into our first section. That's you must be invited here in verses 41 through 45. And as we move into verse 41, what we have is a little gap in time. This often happens in the scriptures where there's a between verses, there's a gap in time. We kind of have to use context clues to put it all together. So as we enter into verse 41, some time has passed, and the Lord Jesus is now sharing in the Capernaum synagogue, as we learn in verse 59. So what we have here from verse 41 through verse 59 is actually on the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus is teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus and his disciples spent time in worship and fellowship with others at synagogue should encourage us to do the same. Not with synagogue, of course, but for us as New Covenant believers going to church, fellowshipping at church. We would be wise to imitate the Lord's example and continue to gather together in fellowship. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, there was these Jewish believers, they placed their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and because of persecution and difficulty, there, some of them had begun to fade away. Some of them had chosen not to fellowship together. And so the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, gives this exhortation. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So for us as believers, we should follow the example of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, who made it their goal to fellowship weekly with one another. And so that should be for us to continue, no matter what's going on in this world, to continue fellowshipping together. Now, on in John 6 to verse 41, notice, the Jews then complained about him. So these Jews complained about Jesus. Now, I want to remind you, as we've seen already in the Gospel of John, that whenever the Apostle John refers to the Jews, he's often referring to religious leaders who were largely antagonistic to the Lord Jesus. So when he says the Jews here throughout, he's not talking to every person who's a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not what he means. He means those who are the religious leaders. That's who he's talking about. And some of these religious leaders were already seeking an occasion to kill the Lord Jesus because of what had happened back in John chapter 5. Perhaps you remember there in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus had the audacity and temerity to heal a man on the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath. I believe that he had been, 38 years that he had been in that condition of paralysis. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. So the religious leaders were upset by that. Jesus had broken their traditions, so they wanted to kill him. And then the Lord Jesus upped the ante. He made them even more enraged by calling five witnesses forward to testify to his divinity. He brought forth the testimony of John the Baptist, of the miraculous works, the testimony of the Father, the testimony of Scripture, and the testimony of Moses. And if you missed that study, you can listen online. But continue on there in verse 41, the Jews, these religious leaders, then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." So word had gotten back to the religious leaders regarding what the Lord Jesus had said to the crowds as the crowds came looking for more bread. So you might remember the Lord Jesus there at the feeding of 5,000, you know, with these five barley loaves and these two fish. He had fed 5,000 plus. It was 5,000 men. We don't know how many women, how many children. But as Jesus fed them, they were pretty pumped up about that, and they came looking for Jesus the next day. But Jesus said, "You didn't come to me because of who I am. You just came to me because you're hungry again." And so he began to teach them. Well, this teaching about the Lord Jesus claiming to be the bread of heaven had gotten back to these religious leaders. So now as Jesus teaches in the synagogue, they have a problem with him. So to remind us of that whole exchange, though, that Jesus had with those crowds, would you look back a few verses to John chapter 6, verses 32 through 40? Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him, the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So these kind of things that the Lord Jesus was sharing with this crowd. And so word got back to the religious leaders of what he had said, and they were not happy with this sort of talk. And they wanted to shut the Lord Jesus down, as we see in verse 42. Notice, "And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven?" We see in verse 42 the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt, that sometimes things or people maybe that you've known for a long period of time, you're so familiar with them that you're just going, "I don't know about that." And that's how they are with the Lord Jesus. Because these religious leaders think that they know the Lord Jesus completely, they're offended by the things he says of himself. So these religious leaders that we read about in this section of John chapter 6, it seems that they're the religious leaders from that area, you know, of Galilee. And so they feel like they know Jesus, and they're kind of have this vibe of like, "Well, you know, we saw this kid grew up. How does he say he's from heaven? And we know Mary and Joseph, his parents." And also, please notice that they call Joseph his father, so they incorrectly assume Joseph was his father. But Joseph wasn't his father. Joseph was merely his stepfather. And so they can't imagine how this guy would be the Messiah. They're not willing to give him a shot. They're not willing to listen to the testimony or the works he does because they feel like they already know him. Now, just as these religious leaders were unable to see the Lord Jesus for who he really was because they were overly focused on what they thought they knew, so we as believers can fall into a similar trap. For you and I as believers, we can fail to fully understand the Lord Jesus if we spend our time fixating only on certain aspects of the Lord Jesus. And I found this to be true in my life, that I think I know the Lord Jesus pretty well, and I've spent a significant amount of time pursuing him, but he's able to humble me every day and help me to realize I don't know him quite as well as I thought. You see, for us as believers, we can fall into this trap. If we only focus on the Lord Jesus' love for all mankind, and we only focus on his love, then we may neglect the fact that the Lord Jesus is also the judge of all mankind. If we only focus on studying and understanding the teachings of the Lord Jesus, we may not take the time to actually obey those teachings and put them into practice. If we focus only on the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus, we may fail to see that the Lord Jesus often works through the mundane things of life. And so for you and I, if we're to know the Lord Jesus as he actually is, we must seek to focus on his love and his judgment, on understanding and obeying his teachings, on seeing him at work both through the miraculous and through the mundane. We must not fall into this trap of these religious leaders who became overly familiar with the Lord Jesus and thought they had him figured out. So for us as believers, the Lord Jesus is infinite. And so for us to know him better, we must continually abide in relationship with him. Now, continuing on in verse 43, notice, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." So I love this. These religious leaders are there. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and they kind of have their unholy huddle. They get together. Can you believe this guy? The things that he's saying, who does he think he is? And so Jesus says, "I hear you guys. Why don't you stop murmuring?" That word murmur is usually translated complain. Back in verse 41, it was translated that way as complain. And so murmuring or complaining, it's exactly what their forefathers of these men had done during the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus. You know, if you've ever been on a road trip with your kids, just read, you know, Exodus and Numbers, and you'd be like, "Moses, I feel your pain." You know what it's like. See, that generation there in the wilderness, they had frequently murmured and complained about the water situation. What are we going to drink? The food situation. What are we going to eat? About the leadership situation. We need a different guy. This Moses isn't cutting it. And so as the Lord Jesus addresses these religious leaders, he tells them not to murmur. And then he says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now with these words, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that no one can come to him unless they are invited, unless they are drawn by the Father. Now, this is a biblical truth that I have taught on countless occasions. And it's simply this. Kind of think about that we come into this world as sinners, alienated from God, not seeking after God, not wanting God, bent on our own sinful destruction. And so then what has to happen, though, is God has to invite us into relationship. He has to draw us to the Son. And then as he does, if we will place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're saved. Now, as we think about this drawing, there are at least four ways that I find in the scripture that God draws people to his Son. Now, I don't believe that there are only four, but the main four I see is God draws people to his Son ultimately through this general revelation of creation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul goes to great lengths to show that God has revealed himself through the things that are made, and that we know that there's a creator through creation. So God draws us to himself through creation. Then in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the conscience, that we have the revelation of God's of the conscience, that we know intuitively that there is a right, that there is a wrong, that wrong should be punished, that good should be rewarded. And so God draws us through conscience. And then he gives us his word. That's a third way that God draws us. That's what's called special revelation, the word of God, the written word of God, that God has given us the word of God, that he has kept it through the ages so that we might know who God is. And then fourthly, and finally, the way God draws and using all of these things is through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. that the Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to draw us into relationship with the Son. Now, as we consider the drawing of the Father, the Lord Jesus said something very intriguing in John chapter 12, verse 32. He said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." In context, this lifting up speaks of Jesus dying on the cross. And so as Jesus died on the cross, he said he would draw all peoples to himself. But what's interesting in the original Greek, that word peoples is not there. That's been added by translators. So it literally reads, "And if I am lifted up, will draw all to myself." So what we have is Jesus is on the cross, his arms open wide. That is an invitation. He has opened up his arms wide and say, ready to receive any who would come to him, that he invites all into relationship with him. I love how author George Bryson puts it, quote, "The drawing work of God enables all to come to Christ. Those God the Father gives to the Son, those who believe, come to Christ." Why? Well, they come to Christ because they believe in him. Believing in Christ means to come to Christ. This is what God requires of the lost so that they can be saved. It is not a contribution to salvation, but a condition of salvation. The enabling work of God, the Father's drawing, is a gift of the Father to the unbeliever so that he can believe. The act of believing is the responsibility of the one enabled to believe. See, I'm fully convinced that as God invites, God draws, that we have a choice, that we've been enabled to have a choice to either receive that invitation or to act on that invitation or to deny that invitation. That's what I believe the scriptures teach. Because it's no invitation if I'm invited and then I'm made to come. That's not an invitation. That is a drafting. And so I believe the scriptures clearly teach that this drawing is an invitation. And this truth ties in with what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1. Paul writes this, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Well, there are two verses that we need right now. In a time of unrest and political divide, notice Paul doesn't say, make sure that the person you're praying for is aligned with your party before you pray for them. He doesn't say that. He says that we should pray for all men, for all kings, for all who are in authority, so that we may lead that quiet and peaceable life. Notice why. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," notice, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So as we put these pieces together, I believe the Bible clearly teaches that God the Father desires the salvation of all. But at the same time, the Bible also clearly teaches that not all will be saved. In fact, that most will not be saved. Therefore, as we put these together, I believe that most people refuse the invitation that God offers. That most refuse the drawing that God provides. Now, I freely admit, I don't understand how all this works. I don't have it all figured out. And I've read lots of books on this, and I've heard lots of sermons on this, and anyone who comes across and says they have it all figured out, I don't believe them, frankly, because it's very difficult to understand. But what I do know is this, that as believers, we are called on to offer the free gift of salvation to anyone and to everyone. And whoever believes, whoever receives that invitation, whoever responds to the drawing that the Father provides, whoever places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we know, they will be saved. This is what we see time and time again in the Gospel of John. So turn, if you would, for just a moment to John chapter 1. I want to move you through a few verses on this focus that the person who believes will be saved. John 1, verses 10 through 13, the apostle writes, of the Lord Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Notice, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there's this idea that if anyone would believe and receive, then what happens? They're born again of God. They're born again by the Spirit, and they're adopted into the family of God. Next, we turn to John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus so famously said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," notice, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, two verses I've referenced so often throughout our teaching through John. John 20, verses 30 and 31, they're the purpose for this book. And John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So again, while I admit that I only understand a small portion of God's eternal plan of salvation, I do understand this, that as a believer, I am called to invite people to believe. I am called to invite people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they do believe, if they do receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they'll be saved. They'll be saved from their sins, and they will have eternal life in his name. And so that's what I'm going to continue to do, and that's what I encourage you to do, that invite people to believe. Now, as we turn back to the last part of John 6, verse 44, we read that the Lord Jesus says of those who do believe, who do come to him, he says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." So once again, the Lord Jesus guarantees the bodily resurrection of believers. You know, and sometimes this is an overlooked fact among believers and just kind of don't really talk about the bodily resurrection. But the Lord Jesus kind of, he brings it in quite a bit. And so just in passing, I want to say this. Since the Lord Jesus makes a priority of the resurrection, let's make it a priority as well. Our bodily resurrection should be a point of emphasis and encouragement in our lives. It should not be an afterthought. It should not be thinking, well, that's just the added bonus. No, the Lord Jesus said again and again and again and again, "I'm going to raise you up if you're a believer." So be encouraged. Emphasize that in your own mind and your own heart. As your outward man is perishing, realize it's not going to be like this forever. The day is coming when I'm going to get that resurrected body. The Lord Jesus has promised that he will raise me up. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Here the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah 54, verse 13. And with this quote, the Lord Jesus is communicating that anyone who truly hears and learns from God the Father will come to the Lord Jesus. That anyone who says, I really want to know the God of the Bible. I really want to know the true and living God. I really want to know the God who made the universe. I want to hear from him. I want to learn from him. Then you know what will happen is you'll end up coming to Jesus. That's what's going to happen. There's no way around it. The Lord Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 5. And so will you turn there for just a moment. John chapter 5, verses 37 through 40. This is where Jesus brought his five witnesses to testify to his divinity that I referenced earlier. John 5, starting in verse 37, says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And so there's this idea, this truth here, that anyone who receives the word of God, who believes the word of God, will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying that you're not coming to me because you don't actually believe it. But notice what the Lord Jesus says, that they're refusing his invitation. Please notice there in verse 40, he says, "But you are not willing to come to me." He's not saying you can't come to me, or you know, you're unable, or just I haven't given you the ability. No, he says you're not willing. You're not choosing to. You refuse to come to me because you haven't received the word of God. Now, as we think about this, the reminder is that if anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus does not know the Father either. You cannot know God the Father without knowing God the Son. There's a lot of people who say in this world that they know God and they pray to God and they talk to God and all those things, but they refuse Jesus. They don't know God. That's just the truth. That's what the scripture says. It doesn't really matter how they feel. It's a kind of a common phrase that you've probably heard is that facts don't care about your feelings. And that's what we have here. These are the facts. John 8:19, Jesus said this, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And then in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Father, Son, package deal. Now with that said, would you please turn back to John 6 as we move into our second section, that's you must eat. Find this in verses 46 through 52. And so we understand that from a physical standpoint, we must eat to live. And so it is, we're going to find here from a spiritual standpoint, to have spiritual life, you must eat as well. So Lord Jesus continues in verse 46. He says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." I love that. There's a lot of, you know, complaint in our day and age about, you know, we need to be more inclusive and less exclusive and this and that and the other. You know, Jesus is very exclusive. He says, "I have exclusive knowledge." He said, "I'm the one who knows the Father. Anyone who says that he knows the Father, he doesn't. I'm the one. I'm the revealer of the Father." Jesus is saying that if anyone wants to know the Father, wants to know what the Father is like, he has to come through the Son. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So if we want to know the Father truly, then Jesus says, "I'm the one that has to reveal him to you." John 1:18, read these words, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And then in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, I love these words. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The Lord Jesus is the revealer of the Father. To reject the Lord Jesus is to reject the knowledge of God. Now, so continue on in John 6 to verse 47, Jesus says, "Most assuredly," and that's truly, truly, I say unto thee, verily, verily, most assuredly, please listen up, that's what he's saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you," here it is, "he who believes in me has everlasting life." I love that. What a simple verse. The wonderful simplicity of salvation. You see, I've been a believer since, you know, 97, 98. It's a little hazy exactly which of those sinners' prayers, you know, really worked along the way. I say that a little facetiously. But as I became a believer, I've learned a lot since I've been a believer. I've learned a lot in 20 plus years of studying the scriptures and seeking to understand and walk. But you know what? I'm no more saved than I was that very moment that I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm no more saved. I was fully justified at that moment. That moment that I believed in my Savior, Jesus Christ, I had everlasting life. My relationship with him has grown, and I've gotten to be used by him in varying ways, but I'm no more saved than I was at that moment. And it's beautiful, that simplicity, that a person, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have everlasting life. Now, notice how Jesus used it in the present tense. Please notice verse 47, he says, "has." He who believes in me has everlasting life. Please remember that the one who believes in the Lord Jesus has everlasting life. It is the present possession of the believer. We sometimes get into our heads that, well, everlasting life begins when I get to heaven. You know, everlasting life begins. Now, will life be a lot better? Absolutely. Paul said it over and over again. right? For me to die as gain and to live as Christ, and I want to be present with the Lord, and I want to go with him, and it's far better. And all of those things, yes, absolutely, it will be better, but if you are a believer, you have everlasting life. It is your present possession. You're not waiting to die to see how it turns out. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in him, you have everlasting life right now. Verses 48 and 49, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. I love the bluntness with which the Lord says things. The Lord Jesus is comparing himself to the manna in the wilderness, and he's showing that he's superior to the manna in the wilderness because those Jewish forefathers, they ate that manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They're all dead. They're all dead. And this is a reminder for us that all physical things, food and medicine and exercise and vaccines, all of these things, they can only postpone the inevitable. They can't truly save. No matter how many vitamins we take, no matter how much effort we put into it, we are going to physically die. That's the truth. Verse 50, Jesus says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." The Lord Jesus is the bread which comes down from heaven. And so unlike the manna in the wilderness, whoever eats of the Lord Jesus will not die. Now, the Lord Jesus is not referring to physical death here, because believers physically die. But he's referring to spiritual death. He made this clear when he spoke to Martha in John 11, verses 25 and 26. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And so the Lord Jesus, as he spoke to Mary and Martha there, as they're struggling with the death of Lazarus, their brother, then what happened is the Lord Jesus is saying, "Hey, believe in me. I'm the resurrection and life. Though you are going to physically die, what will happen is spiritually you're going to live." And so Jesus is pointing out over and over again that our physical life is not as important as our spiritual life, because we can't hold on to it. It's an often overlooked fact that back in Genesis chapter 3, it was God who sent an angel to bar the way to the tree of life. God does not want us to live continuously in this fallen state. God doesn't want us to live forever in this fallen world with these fallen bodies and in this sinful flesh. Instead, he is going to take us home. We're going to physically die, but spiritually live. He's going to raise us up, a resurrected body. That's his plan. And so it's important for us to focus in on that. Now, continuing on in John 6 to verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So the Lord Jesus gave up his life for our salvation. The bread is his body. He gave up his body for our salvation. But notice, we must eat of him. We must take him into our lives. He says that we must take it to eat this bread. Now, I want to think for just a minute, because this is for some people where it gets kind of weird. When Jesus is like, "Man, I have to eat Jesus. He's the bread of heaven. I have to eat of him to live." And what's going on here? Well, think about this for just a minute, and this may freak you out as you go out to eat later. Every time you eat food, it's always a matter of faith. Every time you've ever eaten, now maybe it's blind faith, right? You've probably eaten some things and gotten food poisoning. It's misplaced faith. It's all kinds of different faith. But you don't ever truly know what's in that food. You don't know what effect it's going to have on you. And so every time you eat food, it's always a matter of faith, a step of faith. And also, whenever you eat that food, it becomes a part of you. You know, some of us, you know, we've eaten so much food, it's really become a part of us. You know, that's just how it is. But also, please notice that the Lord Jesus here, as we, you know, take him into us by faith, he becomes a part of us. I want you to also notice here in verse 51 that the Lord Jesus gave up his flesh for who? For the life of the world. For the life of the world. The Lord Jesus gave himself up for the life of the world. I fully believe that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to save all. Sufficient to save all, but it's efficient only for those who believe. And so you must believe. We see something similar in 1 John 2, 2, where the Apostle John wrote this, and he himself, that's Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the one who took the punishment for our sins, and not for ours only, for the lives of believers, he says, but also for the whole world. That Jesus died not only for believers, but for the whole world. Now, unfortunately, as we move on in John 6 to verse 52, we see that the religious leaders were unable to understand what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Verse 52, they say, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Like, how's that even going to work? And so the focus of the unbelieving religious leaders, it was on the physical instead of the spiritual, so that's why they didn't get it. They're just thinking from a physical standpoint. They're not thinking from a spiritual standpoint, so they don't understand. And this takes us to our third and final section, you must drink, in verses 53 through 59. So drinking is necessary for physical life, and so it is that we'll see drinking is necessary for spiritual life. Verses 53 through 55, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Lord Jesus, he's not seeker sensitive. He says, you guys had a problem with me talking about eating my flesh. Well, how about let's just go a little further. You're going to have to drink my blood. He's upping the ante. This would have been the worst thing that the religious leaders have heard so far, because drinking blood was something that was clearly forbidden by the scriptures. Way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord said this to Noah, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And in the book of Leviticus, we read these words, Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 12, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So with this in mind, and with all that the Lord Jesus has said in this passage, is the Lord Jesus calling on us to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood? Because there are some traditions who say that, you know, the communion elements become the actual flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have to take in. And that's absolutely false. It's not true at all. The Lord Jesus is not condoning cannibalism. That's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? What is the truth here? Well, it seems clear to me that the Lord Jesus is using eating and drinking as a metaphor for partaking of the sacrifice of his flesh and his blood. You know, when the Lord Jesus, at the Last Supper, you know, he said, this is my body and, you know, this is my blood. It was not literal body and blood. The Lord Jesus was right there with him. He was using a metaphor. He was basically saying this, that unless a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, they cannot be saved. It can't happen. Then unless a person places their faith in the fact that the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, that his body was given, that his blood was given as a sacrifice for our sins, you cannot be saved. Perhaps an illustration will help. Imagine this. Imagine you wake up and you have been marooned on an island. You're trapped. You don't know how you got there, but all you know is this, that you hate seafood. Now, some of you don't have to imagine hating seafood, but imagine that you hate seafood. You're trapped on this island, and your only hope of survival is to eat the hated seafood. You have a choice to make. Eat and live, or don't eat and die. Those are your choices. Eat and live, or don't eat and die. In a similar yet spiritual way, we are all trapped on this planet. Let's be honest. People have told us how we got here, but we don't remember that. We're just there, and there's some point, maybe we were 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 year old, and you start kind of realizing who you are on this planet, and you know you're trapped here, and the scriptures tell us that there's only way of escape. The only way of salvation is to eat the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But this is not a literal eating and drinking, it's a spiritual matter. That the only way of escape is trusting in the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's the only means of survival. It's the only one and only way to everlasting life. Verse 56, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." In other words, the person who places their faith in the Lord Jesus and in his perfect sacrifice will experience an abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, it's important to realize that this word abide here, it means to be close and settled union with one another. Now, we've all been in situations where we're not in right relationship with somebody, and so we're living in close proximity to them, but we're not abiding with them. It's not close. It's not that settled union. But the Lord Jesus says that he wants those who believe in him, who've placed their faith in him, who've trusted in his sacrifice, to abide in him. And there's a reminder here in verse 56 that the Lord Jesus has not redeemed us merely to save us so that we might go off and do whatever we want. Instead, he has saved us so that we might be with him, so that we might abide in him, and he in us here and now and forevermore. Now, just take this for an illustration. I'm not being political about this. You know, there's a lot of people who it seems to be want to get a vaccine because of COVID and just to get back to doing whatever they want to do. Now, here's the problem. Oftentimes, we as believers can treat Jesus the same way. We want him to vaccinate us, if you will, so we no longer have to worry about being punished for our sins, but we just want to go back and do life however we did it before. But that's not what he's called us to. Salvation is not merely a vaccination to save me from the punishment of hell. Instead, salvation is entrance into an eternal relationship with my Creator, with my Savior. So the Lord Jesus wants us each and every day. And if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus each and every day, you'll find that it is a rocky path. We are not exempt as believers from the difficulties of this life. The Lord is going to lead us through many valleys of the shadow of death before he causes us to lie down in green pastures. And so for you and I, as we look at this and say, I want to partake of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to eat his flesh. I'm going to drink his blood. I'm going to remain in his sacrifice. I'm going to abide with him. Realize the Lord goes to tough places. And if you abide in him, you will go to tough places as well. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. So Lord Jesus is setting this up. He's saying, just as I live in total devotion to and dependence on the Father, so you as a believer are to live in total devotion to and dependence on me. He's saying, just as Jesus said, my life is all about the Father, so as you come to me, I want your life to be all about me. That's what he's saying. The apostle put it this way in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, moving on in John 6 to verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So I love this. As Jesus kind of winds down his time there in the synagogue, he essentially recaps in verse 58, verses 49 and 50. Why? Because he's making another plea for his audience to place their faith in them. He's reminding them of what he said. And so there's an application for us as we seek to follow the example of our Savior, that as believers, we are to repeatedly encourage those who do not believe to place their faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, as I put together studies week after week, a lot of times I'm just like, Steve, you have said this 1,000 times before. You are saying the same thing again and again and again. But I can't help it, because if I'm going to study the scriptures and teach the scripture says the same thing over and over and over again. Why? Because we need that. Because the message doesn't change. We are very changeable, and we like novelty, and we want something different and what's new and fads and all those kind of things. We must resist that urge as believers. We must continue on in the unchanging word of God and saying this is still the way of salvation. No matter what people say on TV or in the internet or social media, whatever the case may be, this is still the only way. If a person wants to be saved, they must come to the Lord Jesus. They must partake. They must trust in his sacrifice for their salvation. Now, to our final verse, verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What a service that must have been. It's just people left and like, wow, there's some things to think about. It's exciting things here, and we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, we'll finish up in John 6, or finish up John 6 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with two questions for believers and one question for the person who's not yet trusted in Christ. First question for a believer: as a believer, are you rejoicing in the fact that the Lord Jesus has invited you into eternal relationship with himself? There's a lot of things to be depressed about. There's a lot of things to be discouraged about. There's a lot of, you know, for all of us, if we're left to our own devices, we can all become, you know, spiritual Eeyores. You know, just everything's bad and nothing's going to be good and it's terrible. But here's one thing you can rejoice in: no matter what's going on, health-wise, no matter what's going on politically, no matter what's going on financially, that as a believer, you have been invited into an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Think about that. What invitation can you get that's greater than that? So rejoice in the fact that you've been invited into that relationship. As a believer, are you rejoicing in the fact that the Lord Jesus offered up his body and his blood so that you would be saved? That the Lord Jesus gave himself up for you and then invited you into that relationship with him. And thirdly and finally, if you are not yet a believer, will you respond to the invitation to come to Jesus, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, to completely trust in his perfect sacrifice so that you might be saved?